Before I turn to our text, if you have your confessions of faith, turn to chapter 6. Turn to chapter 6. Now, as you're turning there, let me kind of state something here. Let's more or less clear the air. Let's have a real understanding so that we're on the same sheet of paper. A confession of faith is not the inspired word of God, okay? This was written by man, okay? This confession was actually done in the year 1689. It was written by a bunch of English Baptists who were being persecuted, burnt, killed, imprisoned. Whatever properties they owned were being confiscated. They made an appeal to the king at that time, whoever the king was. I don't know the king exactly. Their appeal was this confession. And in essence, what they were telling the king is, we're good Englishmen. We bow to your authority. We have no problem with you being our monarch. This is an expression of what we believe. Could you please stop killing us? We're good Englishmen. And we're good subjects to the crown. This is what this is. It is nothing more but the Westminster Confession, which was Presbyterian. This is a Baptistic version of the Presbyterian confession because the Baptists did not believe in sprinkling or baptizing infants. That's one major difference here versus the Westminster. And the other major difference between this and the Westminster is the church government as it is expressed here versus in the Presbyterian Westminster. Okay? But if you read this, you will find verses taken out of the Authorized Translation verbatim, right out of your Bible. And then at the bottom, you would see all these verses that shows you where they got that doctrine or that understanding. Okay? That's all this is. But nonetheless, if somebody was to ask you, well, what do you believe? Don't tell them, well, I believe the Bible. Well, Mormons believe in the Bible. JWs use it, twist it, whatever. This is an expression of what we say that we as this congregation believe in. So with that in mind, look at chapter 6. What did these Baptist reformers believe happened? Chapter 6, paragraph 1. Although God created man upright and perfect, and that's what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, and gave him a righteous law, Genesis 2, 15 to 17, the day you eat, you die, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Adam and Eve did not abide in this innocent state, for it wasn't, I believe it was a short time, and then they fell. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, Genesis 3, then by her seducing Adam, who, notice, without any compulsion, very important, Adam's arm was not twisted, did willfully transgress. Notice the words that they use, careful words as they read the actual scriptures. Adam didn't have a gun to his neck, and when Adam ate, he did so willingly. The law of their creator, and the commandment given unto him in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Now look at paragraph 2. Our first parents, by their sin, fell from their original righteousness. That's what we see in Genesis 3. And communion with God. That's what we see. They ran and hid. And we in them. Ah, there's the rub. We call that original sin. Romans 5. Whereby death came upon all. Romans 3. All becoming dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1. And wholly defiled in all the faculties. And that's the Calvinistic T to the tulip. Total depravity. And parts of soul and body. Now, beloved, that is an expression of the historic Christian faith. For 2,000 plus years, that's what the church has believed. And when someone like Charles Finney comes on the scene and says that Adam did not pass his bad seed to his offspring, then I have an issue with Mr. Finney. I don't care how many people he brought to the Lord in his mass revivals. He had a perverted view of man, a perverted view of the fall, and therefore his gospel is tainted. And when modern psychology tells us that man really isn't that bad at all he needs is a government handout or a government subsidy, we know that they're wrong, because they get a wrong view of man. So don't be afraid of your confession. This is an expression of what we believe. So don't be afraid of it. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Well, that's what the confessional writers wrote. Well, I'd like to read in our audience here this morning verses 9 to verse 20. I got some ground here to cover, and hopefully I'll be able to do it. Let's look at the text, and let's look what happens now when God takes the initiative and comes to man in this now newly fallen condition. Ready? And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And God didn't ask that because God didn't know. That question was from God for Adam's sake. And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Wow, look at verse 10. Look at some of the things you can pull out of that. What was the initial reaction to our first parents when they partook, and when they violated, when they transgressed, when they walked over the law of God of Genesis 2, 15 to 17? They became afraid. Their nakedness became all the more real. They tasted that nakedness. And because of the guilt and the shame, man hid himself. And beloved, every fallen son of Adam, listen to me carefully, every child, every man, every woman who's not biblically saved is in that current state spiritually before their Creator. And God said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Again, another question that God asks, not for God's sake, but for Adam's sake. Now notice this connection. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Look at verse 11, how God ties in his nakedness with the eating of the forbidden fruit. Did you pick that up in verse 11? God makes that connection for Adam by asking the second question here. Who told you that you were naked? Oh, by the way, did you eat of that forbidden fruit? Did you partake of the tree that I said, the day you eat, you die? God makes that connection for our fallen forefather here. You're naked, huh? Well, apparently in Genesis chapter 2, the last verse, it says that Adam and Eve were naked and they had no shame. Their nakedness was not an issue, was it? True or false? Now their nakedness becomes an issue because they have violated God's law. Verse 12. Now comes what? Blame shifting. And Adam said, The woman, notice, whom thou gavest to be with me. Whoa, Adam. You thought Israel was kind of bold earlier. A few moments ago, we read Malachi 3, and God says to the nation, You have robbed me. And the nation says, Wherein have we robbed you? And then God says, You talk very stoutly against me. Wherein have we talked against you? Look at the boldness of Father Adam. And beloved, he's just recently fallen. Look how fast the poison of his depravity has already changed him and transformed him into one who could be so brazen to say, You made her. And you gave her. That's bold. That shows you, beloved, the stench of sin and the power of sin and the bite of our depravity to be so bold as to point a finger right back in the face of God. And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree of life, of the tree, and I did eat. Yeah, Adam takes a little bit of the bite. Yeah, I did eat, but she made me. Oh, by the way, you did give her to me. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And Eve said, The serpent beguiled me, And the inference there is, well, you made it. You made the serpent. Yeah, he duped me. Yeah, he did trick me. He did the bamboozle. And I did eat. You've heard this expression before, so hopefully you won't turn me off, but every time I, as a foolish sinner, point a finger back at God, there's normally three pointing back at me. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Now, verse 14. Now comes the curse. We've seen the fact, and let me reiterate this before I go on. Point one on my board. Notice that in this transaction, in Genesis 3, I want you to pay close attention. Follow me along. God comes to fallen man. Man ran and hid and used religion to soothe his fearful conscience. This is a pillar. This is a foundational platform to a body of belief that we call the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. Please follow with me. I want your minds to be engaged here this morning. This is foundational. This is what makes our system of theology based on the book distinct and very unique and quite separate from modern day preaching. God always makes or takes the initial or the initiative move to reconcile himself to man. My Bible says what? No man seeks after God. I've given you a verse from the book of Isaiah that says no man even stirs himself up. No man even stirs up his soul. What did Jesus say? I came to seek and to find that which was lost. Sinners were not running up to Jesus necessarily because they were initiating it. God the Holy Spirit must work in the heart of a depraved fallen sinner, young and old, child and everybody in between. God must take that initiative. And then that begs the second question. If God is the one who initiates, why did he go to that person? And why has this person refused to accept the gospel? Another question. If God is the initiator, then why did he choose to love Jacob and he chose to hate Esau? And then you get into that quandary. Well, that's the sovereignty of God. And that's extremely mystery. Those are those things that are hidden to God. And then in time, he chooses to reveal those things. This is a foundational platform upon which this church stands. God is the one who initiates. No man seeks after God. No man stirs up his soul. But if a man does have a desire to seek his God, if a man does have a desire stirring within him to make it right with God, that is not initiated by the fallen man. It is something that God the Holy Spirit begins to do in that second birth when he awakens and he quickens that fallen dead soul, and they begin to understand their plight. They understand their shame. They understand their guilt. They understand their nakedness. And then when you present the gospel, what a suffering, bleeding Savior who has died, buried, and rose again, enthroned in heaven with all power, all authority to save all those who come unto him, then the awakened sinner responds. That's what this church believes. That's what this confession teaches. God must make the move first. No man seeks him. He does the seeking. And so, beloved, if you're here this morning and you have tasted that God is good, if you're here this morning and you know that you have been passed from death unto life, beloved, the least thing that you can do is worship him in truth and spirit and love and follow him and be willing to be loyal to King Christ. Now, look at verse 14. Verse 14. Now come the curses. Now before we do that, quickly turn back to Genesis 2. Brother Jeff, could you read verses 16 and 17 for me, sir?
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.
Thank you, sir.
Sister Amber, where's any reference to curse?
Verse 17.
So then you're implying that the warning, the day you eat you die, though it's not mentioned, a curse was implied. Yeah. Be very careful, beloved, that you and I do not fall for a trap where you have to have God saying everything in there for you to believe. For instance, we read Malachi 3:9, a section dealing with tithing, correct? The nation was robbing God. Tithing is found very, very scattered throughout the Old Testament, beginning with the formation of the nation of Israel. And all through from that point on, you find all this reference to the tithes and the offerings that the Levites were to receive from the people. But I can show you two men before Exodus 20. I can show you Abraham giving Melchizedek a tithe. I can show you Brother Jacob giving a tithe back to his Creator Savior when he comes back into the land. I want some of you to do your homework. Show me the command from God from Genesis 1 to Exodus whatever, where God commanded tithing. In this home, there's a Strong's Concordance upstairs. Open it up. Go find the word tithe or tithes, plural. You will find no command in the whole book of Genesis. And you will find no command, at least through the most of the beginning of the part of Exodus. Who told Abraham to tithe? Who told Jacob that God required a tithe? I hear people today, well, you show me the command. All right, I'm giving you an illustration. Show me God's command to our forefathers that they were to bring him offerings. You find a whole lot of offerings. Noah offering, performing offering, Abraham doing offerings. Cain and Abel brought their offerings. Show me the express command from Genesis 3 on where God told them to bring offerings. You don't. It's by implication or inference. I'm just showing you how you have to handle your Bible hermeneutically. In Genesis 2, the verse that Brother Jeff just read, I don't find the word curse. God just simply said, the day you eat, you die. Where's the word curse? Where did God tell Adam that there would be curses to follow? All that God said, according to the text, and beloved, you can't go beyond the text, and you can't infuse into the text what you think it ought to say. Where do you find it? You don't. So apparently you have to draw the conclusion that when God said in a day you die, there was more implied than just spiritual and physical death. I want you to see that. Show me the command to tithe in Genesis. You won't. But they did it. So be careful how you handle your Bible. Okay? That's just your warning of the day. Look at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. Notice the first curse. The first thing that God curses in our lesson here this morning, the third lesson in this fall of man and the consequences which come after, the first thing that God curses is the serpent. And God says, above all the animals of the earth, you are highly cursed. Wow. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with commentators and commentaries, there is a whole lot of ink on this. Some commentators take the position that the original serpent that God made walked on four legs. And then he crawled. Just by looking at the text, upon thy belly shalt thou go. Well, if he had no legs at all, that's how he would move anyway. Why would God say that? The commentators say. I'm just throwing this out to you for you to think and to mull. So there are those commentators who think that the serpent was originally with feet. I don't know. I wasn't there. I'm just sharing that. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So, beloved, every time you go to the zoo, every time you go to the garden, every time you see a nature film, and you see whether it be a rattlesnake or a cobra or even the little harmless garden snake, I want you to remember, every time you see that little thing slithering, that's a reminder of Genesis 3. God cursed that animal above all cattle and destined that little critter to crawl on its belly during its existence. So there's the first curse. Verse 15. Now in verses 15, for those of you taking notes, you may want to put this down in your notes or off in the margin, the first gospel. In the theological books, it is called, ready for this? Proto meaning first, Proto-Evangelicum, the first gospel. This is the very first hint. This is the very first prophecy of the Messiah who was to come. I'll explain. Ready? And I, the Lord God, will put enmity. The word enmity there means hostility, struggle, warfare, battle between thee and the woman. So many commentators draw the conclusion that the relationship between the average lady and the average critter called the snake, most women, not all, may not be spoken in an absolute manner, but in a general manner, most women have a dread fear of snakes. Snakes, spiders, frogs, toads, whatever. And they call their beloved brother, if she has one, or her beloved husband, if she has one, to get rid of the critter. So many commentators see the first part of verse 15 dealing with the enmity and the hostility between Eve and her lady descendants and all future snakes who would crawl. But then, lo and behold, the prophecy takes a dramatic turn. Watch. And between thy seed and her seed. Now we go from just the woman and the serpent, and now God is speaking about certain descendants of the serpent and certain descendant of the woman. We go from just the woman and the serpent to the seed of a woman, some descendant, and some descendant of the snake. Let me share with you what the commentators say. And between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Some commentators see the cosmic battle that we're studying on Wednesday evening. You have the children of the evil one, and you have the children of the seed of the woman, a reference to Messiah and his kingdom followers, you all. And notice also, it says her seed, not the man's seed, her seed. And not only the Jewish rabbis wrestled with this, but most conservative commentators say when they see that expression, her seed, that's the first reference to the virgin birth. not the seed of Adam, not the seed of the man, but this hostility, this cosmic battle would wage between the children of the darkened one and the virgin-born seed of a woman who would come eventually, and his descendants would have this cosmic spiritual battle that is unfolding and continuing even now and will continue until time ends. Can you imagine all this coming out of verse 15? You ought to read the commentators. There's all kinds of flags popping up. Let's look at it again. And I will put hostility and warfare between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, serpent, thy seed, and her seed. And now, get this, here's a picture of the cross. Are you ready? It, look at it. It, pronoun it, don't be afraid of the pronoun it. It refers to the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise, notice the pronoun, his heel. Now, we are in the Western culture, and our language is not picture or pictorial enough as the Hebrews. Ready? Let me teach you something. Head versus heel. In the Hebrew, the head represented all authority, fullness, kingship, all power. The heel represents that which comes in contact with the earth. It gets dirty. It's less. So this is what the... Let me read it in now with English understanding. Ready? And I will put hostility between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, the woman's seed, shall crush your authority, Satan. But in that transaction, you're going to inflict a minor wound, the heel, to the one who will crush your head. So in that verse 15, God is speaking to the woman and the serpent, to the descendants of the evil one, and to the descendants of the woman who will bring the Savior to a virgin birth. And then God also pronounces, oh, and in this transaction, the one who comes from the woman is going to crush your authority. But in the process, you're going to inflict a minor wound, i.e. the cross. That's been the teaching of the church for 2,000 plus years. On verse 15. Verse 15, beloved, is the first gospel. It is called the Proto-Evangelicum. In it we find a cosmic battle between the sons of the evil one and the sons of the holy one. And that cosmic battle would converge on one spot, one location, at one, and in one split second of time, when the virgin-born son, the Messiah, the Savior, the King, the Creator, would condescend to earth, be born through the womb of a virgin, live a holy, sinless life with no guile in his mouth. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God, whom his own cousin said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who eradicates, who sponges away the sin of the world." And when our Savior died, he died for us, his people, his sons and daughters. And when he was buried, 3 days, 3 nights later, he rose from the grave triumphant. And listen to me, dear child of God, when he awakened, you were with him in his heart. And when he arose, you arose. And when he took his seat at the Father's right hand, that is where you sit even at this present time. Hallelujah. All that's implied in verse 15. So when Brother Dell on Wednesday evenings during the Truth Project is trying to explain to us this cosmic battle, why do the unbelievers hate the name of Christ? Why does the government try to pass laws to eradicate his name and to eradicate the church and to eradicate his Bible and to someday, hopefully, they're hoping to eradicate you and I? It's the cosmic battle that's been waging there in the garden. And wonder of wonders, beloved, Jesus Christ comes to earth. He takes off, if you will, the majesty of who he is, not his divinity, but the majesty that we can't even behold. And he condescends and he puts upon flesh and bone and blood in order for this to be fulfilled. Beloved, you can't kill a spook. You can't kill a mirage. You can't put a ghost on the cross. You have to have a flesh and bone body. And when he went to the cross, he crushed the devil's authority. But in the process, the devil had to inflict a minor wound. Can you see that this morning? What a verse. Read on. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Sorry, ladies. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So here's the curse placed upon the woman. The agonizing pain. Oh, the agonizing inconvenience. Oh, the morning sickness. Oh, that upset stomach, the nausea. The baby deciding to move at 2 o'clock in the morning, and you got to wake up and watch him do the somersault. Ladies, that's the curse. Now, the next part of this verse, oh my word. Look at the next part of the verse. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. Brother Donnie, what do you think it means? And again, if you don't get it right, don't worry, because there's no repercussions for a bad answer. But in your own understanding, what do you think it means there by your desire shall be to thy husband? What do you think it means? Give it a shot.
I think maybe instead of looking to God, it should be looking to the man, to her husband.
Okay. Brother Mike, what do you think? What's your...
That means that she might have to submit to him.
You're getting very warm. You know what the word desire there means in Hebrew? Are you ready? Look at me. To dominate. The women's lib movement, feminism. The Hebrew word there for desire is not affection desire, carnal desire, intimate romantic desire. It's the Hebrew word to rule over. That's what it means. Because notice what God says immediately after maybe the comma. And he shall rule over thee. Now, we've already saw this past Wednesday evening in the Truth Project by Brother Dell that there is a hierarchy in the home. Christ. Well, you got the husband. You got the beloved wife. And then the pumpkins will come along. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "What the head of head of Christ is God, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man." It doesn't mean that the woman is a doormat. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that in the home there is a structure of authority. The husband is to be the head of the home. That doesn't make him to be an Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. We see even in the Godhead that God the Father is the one who's head of the Trinity. And God the Son is equal to the Father, but nonetheless, does not the Son submit to the Father? Does he not submit to his own Father? And in that submission, does Jesus Christ cease to be God? No. A woman's submission to her husband, biblically done, doesn't detract from her beauty, it doesn't detract from her character, it doesn't detract from her wisdom or her intelligence. She may be smarter than her husband. Her husband may be a buffoon. But God says the man is to be the head of his home. Verse 16, one of the tendencies for a woman, and sometimes she's either placed in that because of circumstances, or maybe her husband isn't manly enough, or the husband just capitulates because he wants a smooth ride in the home, and he will defer to his wife the running of the household. It's not supposed to be that way, folks. Now, if you're going to be biblical about it, then if you want to get mad, you get mad at God. Don't get mad at me. But that's what the Hebrew word desire means, to dominate, to rule over. And God says no. The husband's the head, the wife is his helpmeet, and then the children come along. Now, the longest portion of curses comes next. And guess what, gentlemen? The wall falls on you and I. Let's look at it. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Can someone show me or give me another example in the Bible where a man got in trouble because he listened to his wife? Anyone want to give it a stab?
Ahab and Jezebel.
Ahab, Jezebel?
That's what I was going to say. Abraham.
Ah, Abraham.
Abraham.
Ah. What about Jacob and his mama when they duped daddy? Now, again, I'm not saying this to be mean. This is not the intention. I got to be biblical. Did not God tell Adam, because you listened to the woman, this is now going to be your curse? Look at it. And as eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Notice, God didn't curse man, but he cursed the ground. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And as Brother Mike just testified, the gentleman yesterday was cleaning out his beloved garage. And Brother Mike, what do you see? In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now, there was work before the fall, was there not? But that work didn't come with the sting as it does now. Ladies and gentlemen, those of you who have worked a long career, those of you who are currently working right now, are there days and times you wish the alarm clock would just kind of go dead and that you can just roll over like a pancake and just remain in bed and not even go to work because you know what's waiting for you? That drudgery of work? Notice, God said to Adam, cursed is the ground. Notice, for your sake. Because if God cursed Adam, there would be no Savior. Adam and Eve eventually had to make this world. And eventually, Mother Mary would be there to become the virgin vessel for the coming of the Savior. That's why God didn't say, Adam, you're cursed. The ground, for your sake. So the next time you get up and you go to work, it's kind of drudgery. Or you're in the backyard doing this and doing that, and all that little salt water is rolling off your nose and burning your eyebrows or whatever. Curse. So every time you see a serpent, and every time that woman is down the hall doing this, as she's about 8 months ready, you know, here she is. Oh my word, it's doing somersaults again. And then when you're out there sweating in the field to bring home the bacon, Genesis 3. And then finally, and Adam called his wife Eve. What does Eve mean? Because she was the mother of all living. And we'll stop. I'd like to reserve verse 21 for a different lesson. So, beloved, there it is. Last week, we saw Adam and Eve, their eyes were open, not to their godhood, but to their sinnerhood. They experienced guilt, shame, fear, they ran, they hid, they applied fig leaves, and that original righteous standing that our first parents had up until Genesis 3 was gone, lost, and forfeited. In Genesis 3, we see how God now deals with our fallen first parents. And did you notice something? Watch this, as I close. Especially with our legal system, nobody got off the hook. God dealt with the serpent, no binding arbitration. God took care of the woman, no lawyer involved. Then he dealt with the man, and there was no stay. God just doled out the consequences, and no one got away under the radar. Heavenly Father, we come to you now to thank and praise you for your word. And Father, help us just to realize the richness that is found just in this third chapter. And may we realize that if anybody can disprove chapters 1 and 2 to be false, then chapter 3 has to be false. And that brings the entire house of cards down on Christianity. May we realize that these opening three chapters forms the very cellar, the very foundation to what this church stands on and proclaims, supports, and preaches. If we deny any of this as a fairy tale, then we have no business teaching the gospel at all. That's how important these opening chapters are. Father, may you instill this into your people. In Christ's name, amen.